Now, when we look at the book of Hebrews, and particularly this chapter in chapter 11, we must never forget that Hebrews was written to a persecuted church. They were under the cosh. And so as they were reading these verses, they weren't just having a nice survey of things in the Old Testament. They weren't just thinking, well, that's nice. I'm glad to read about the early stories and a few comments, a few highlights of their faith. In fact, this becomes significant when we look at which examples are picked out in Hebrews 11. I don't know whether you've ever read through Hebrews 11 and thought, well, why are certain things in and certain things not in? For example, it just seems to cut off, we'll see soon. Well, what about David? I mean, he's one of the greatest Old Testament characters. Look at them and think about the prophets. Virtually nothing. Well, let's look at the three groups who are emphasised in Hebrews 11. First, we saw the individuals who are awaiting the curse reverse. I'm thinking about verses 4 to 7. So these people were those before Abraham. And who was first? Abel. And what was he? The first martyr. So believers under the cosh, they say, look at this man who paid the ultimate price. And then we had that section from verse 8 to verse 22, which looked at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What was the centre of that section? Verses 13 to 16, it was about dying in faith. What was the end of that section? Faith's dying vision. We saw all these blessings at the end of people's lives. And so in this second group, there was an emphasis on matters of life and death. And now we come to the third major section in Hebrews chapter 11, which is not about the individuals before Abraham. It's not about the patriarchs. This is about the nation under the Mosaic covenant. And what do these, where do these verses start? Well, they start, as we read tonight, in verses 23 to 26. God's people under the cosh. God's people significantly persecuted. And what's the progression in thought? Well, think of it like this. So far we've been reading in Hebrews chapter 11 about great individuals. And we might be thinking, well, it's all right for those great individuals, but what about me? I'm not an Abraham. I'm not an Isaac. I'm not a Jacob. Here we have God's persecuted people in community, just like the Hebrews that this letter was addressed to, and just like it seems to be us in our lifetimes, however long each of us has got left. It seems, unless God moves in a powerful way in this country, that the persecution will increase. And therefore the temptation to us is the same as the temptation to the Hebrews, to give up on our faith and to go back. We'll say, it's just not worth it. And so what keeps us going? Well, not rituals and ceremonies. I mean, if this period of time teaches us anything, it's that rituals and ceremonies have little value. Imagine if you're someone and you have to see a priest to have confession. You've got to have the robes and the smells and all that kind of stuff. Your religion's nothing. But we know it's by faith. And isn't it significant in a book that some people would say, well, surely the writer to the Hebrews, he's anti-Moses. Well, how's he described the covenant of Moses? He's called it obsolete. But the faith of Moses is far from obsolete. It's the faith of Moses that gives tangibility to our hopes. The faith of Moses that gives eyesight for the unseen. And as we'll see tonight, this faith under the cosh does two things. Faith under the cosh, firstly, responds courageously. And secondly, faith under the cosh rejects compromise. And if we want to be able to respond courageously and to reject compromise, we'll need to have the faith of Moses and his parents. Well, let's look at that first point now. Faith responds courageously. Verse 23 again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, we read about that situation when we looked back at the book of Exodus. Now, you remember there was a new king in Egypt who arose who didn't know Joseph. He didn't know all the good things that Joseph had done for Egypt, or at least he didn't care. He didn't know him personally. And that Pharaoh just looked around and thought, well, I've got all of these Hebrews. I don't like this idea of these numerous people. I need to ensure that they cannot cause us trouble. So firstly, he tries to recruit the Hebrew midwives, they manage to frustrate his law of extermination. So then in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, he puts a new law in place. And this law was not given to Hebrew midwives, it was given to all of his people. And his new law was this: every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so we have it. We have two people, unnamed in Exodus 2, unnamed here in Hebrews, just Moses' parents. And what do we see described? Well, notice first, it talks not about what's going on inside, it talks about the fruit of their courageous faith before the root. So let's follow the order that the writer of the Hebrews does. The fruit of courageous faith. And what did they do? It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, firstly, you might say, well, come on, this is just natural. I mean, this is a mother. She's going to want to hide her child, surely. Surely. But the writer of the Hebrews says this is by faith. It goes beyond maternal love. That's what's going on. There is an act of courageous faith. That's what is going on. Now, what is motivating that faith? Where do we see it? Well, they're thinking spiritually, surely. Because they know that they are depending on the curse reverser to come. And to not work against this law is to work on side with Satan, who would do anything to get rid of the male seed, would he not? And we know these are people of particular faith. How do we know they're people of particular faith? Well, think about which group they come from. Do you remember that time in Exodus when they had the golden calf? And Moses comes down from the mountain. All the people, there's chaos, there's immorality, there's debauchery, there's absolute carnage. And Moses says this: let all those who are on the Lord's side, who's on the Lord's side, come to me. Who comes first? The Levites. Who are the Levites? Moses' parents, among others. So they're from a community who have faith. Now, who's in this family? Well, we know from Exodus 7, verse 7, we've got Aaron. He'd be about 3 at this time, from Exodus 7, 7. And we've got Miriam, and she's obviously still older. So this family are Moses' parents are coming together and they're trusting God. They're not saying, oh, well, we've got two children. Is it worth risking them? No, they're saying we're going to hide him by faith. Now, what's the root of this faith? That's the fruit of their courageous faith. They're willing to stick their necks out and hide him for 3 months. What's the root? Well, this is a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? What do they say? Verse 23, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I don't know how many of you are on Facebook or get these emails sent round when a new child is born. Now, as soon as a new child is born, you get this picture. And you know what new children are like when they come out of the womb. Then they might have had a bit of a squash and their noses might have gone one way and their heads might have had a bit of a squish. And well, they're not necessarily the most beautiful children in the world, but you can say one thing: Mum is going to think that child is the most beautiful child ever. So will Grandma, so will the relatives. They'll say, what a beautiful child. So you think, well, what's going on here? What's going on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23? Well, I would suggest it's quite interesting to look at what's being commented on, because the word that's used in the Old Testament is the same word that is used when God said, God saw that it was good. That's the root word in the Hebrew. It was good. And it's got quite a broad meaning. So beautiful is within that bound of goodness, you would say. But they've seen something in this child. And is it that something in this child, because we know faith's involved, that Moses' mum has looked down on him and thought, could this be the one? We have been waiting for a deliverer. Could this be the one? And this seems to fit with the next comment, doesn't it? Because it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. How could they not be afraid of the king's edict? We're really drilling down now to the root of their courageous faith. How could you not fear if you were just a slave in Egypt, the edict of the king? Well, they placed the edict of the king, the word of the king, on one side, and the word of God on the other side. Which was more certain? Well, they didn't have much scripture in those days, but they had Genesis 15. The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God says to Abraham, know for certain. And between the word of God and the word of man, there is no debate. Not only was that there, it was repeated to Jacob. We were thinking about that last time, 2 weeks ago. Joseph's bones, they were waiting to go out. So what were they reasoning in this lack of fear? They were saying that the law of man does not make void the promises of God. Rather, the promises of God make void the law of a man. And the law must have been void, because we don't know, we can speculate. Was it the act that led to Moses being discovered by the princess that led to the law being smashed? Because we know that Israel multiplied 600,000 males. This is 80 years before the Exodus. If they'd managed to kill even a large body of males, you wouldn't have had that number. It wouldn't have occurred. But what we see, when we see their parents, we see Moses' parents, their faith responds courageously. We firstly see the fruit of courageous faith, and we think, wow, how can I possibly have that kind of courage? Well, we've got to work. If we want the fruit, we've got to work on the root. Because what we do reveals who we fear. Do we fear the word of man more, or the word of God more? And we need to look at ourselves. When we do something in the world and we think, oh, what does that reveal about me? What we do, the fruit reveals the root. So, and if you think, well, I don't have it in me. Well, that's why we need faith. Because how were Moses' parents able to respond in such courage? Because faith, as we saw in verse 1, it makes our hopes tangible. It made the promises of God more real than the threats of the world. It also brings the eyesight of the unseen. And it means that we fear the God that we see by the eye of faith more than men that we see with the eye of sight. Now that might seem a bit, that's a bit abstract, but what about the concrete nature? Well, how will we respond when the king's command, or as we would say, our parliament's command, is positively against the gospel? What happens if we're called to affirm what we cannot affirm? And we're getting close to that in the areas of sexuality. How will we respond? How we will respond, the fruit of our response will reveal the root. And it will reveal the root, which is this. Is our fear of God greater, or is our fear of man greater? That's what's gonna come out when our faith comes under the cosh. And if you think, wow, I'm glad we've got this respite with this coronavirus, well, isn't this a good time to work on our fear of God? Let's study God that we might fear Him, so that we don't keel over when the pressure comes on, when we're under the cosh. But you might say, well, that seems a little bit binary. Fear of God, fear of man, is it really that binary? Well, it becomes even more binary when we come to Moses himself. And so this is the second point this evening. We've seen that faith responds courageously. And this is the point, I usually say that my next point is slightly shorter, but at this stage I fear my second point might be slightly longer. So if you're thinking, is this seeming a bit longer? Well, I haven't got a third point tonight, so that's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. So second point, faith rejects compromise. We've seen that faith responds courageously, but faith rejects compromise. Let's look at verses 24 to 26 again. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, here's the verb, here's what he did. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the other verses just explain that and unpack that. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let's get into the situation straight away. So the writer of the Hebrews, he's just spun on 40 years. So we've passed, it's just completely passed over, hasn't it? All that episode that we read in Exodus 2 with Miriam and the bulrushes. We find Moses in the palace. And quite plainly, he's aware of his Hebrew heritage. Now, how is he aware? Some would say circumcision, maybe, but I think the Egyptians also practiced circumcision, certainly in the priestly class. Was it his name? Drawn out of the water. Well, what was he doing in the water? Is that story not known to him? Was it from his parents, his mum? Obviously had a lot to do with him when he was there originally as a nurse. Was it his looks? He just didn't look Egyptian. Was it his reputation? Was this story that just a kind of court law? And people have been talking about how this baby was saved. Well, whatever the reason, Moses knows who he is. He knows that he is a Hebrew. And Satan could have been whispering all sorts of things into the ear of Moses. What would he say? As Moses there, he's there in the palace and his people are under fierce oppression. Well, Satan could say, look, Moses, you're safe here. Why risk it? Moses, surely you're in a strategic place, Moses. Can you not have more influence here? Moses, look, think about God's providence. Do you not believe in the providence of God that took you in the bulrushes and brought you here? And Moses, I mean, think about how God's worked in the past. I mean, wasn't Joseph a favourite of Pharaoh? Look how God used him. Moses, stick around. Stick around for the time when providence will put it in your way and you can do great things. Would Satan not have been whispering some of those things into Moses' ear? Because Satan wants to give us this thought. We can have a foot in both camps. We can be a believer, but we can have one foot in the world. And we can avoid the persecution by doing some of what the world does, just not too much. And we can kind of get on with the world and we can get on with God. But we know from the New Testament, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And so God presents his people with a binary. And this is the binary that Moses has right in front of him. The people of God, seemingly at their worst situation, or the world at the time at its best. And what do we see here? Moses, his faith, rejects compromise. How could he possibly make such a choice? To go for the people of God at their worst rather than the world at its best? Faith alone. If you think, I can't do this, you're right. Saving faith is persevering faith. And it's faith that enables us to do this. So let's see two compromises that Moses rejected by faith. And the first one we see here in verses 24 and 25. Faith rejects compromise in my identity. Do you notice this? Verse 24. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses, again, let's think of this choice. Choice A, pain with a persecuted people. Choice B, pleasure with a persecuting world. Moses said, it's pain with a persecuted people. I mean, who were the Hebrews? They were a lowborn in the Egyptian eyes race of slave brickmakers. But what were they in God's eyes? Notice this in verse 25. They were the people of God. It doesn't say here Hebrews, does it? It says the people of God. What do we know that God's attitude to his people is? We've already seen this in Hebrews 11. He is not ashamed to be their God. And so Moses looks at that and says, they're the people of God. I've got to be with them. And therefore he's able to see the pleasure of a persecuting world in context. I mean, he's got to look and reject. I mean, it's stunning what he rejected. And look at the comparison he's got to make. He's got to think about status. Status. What does he refuse? Look at specifically what he refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That would have had all the accolades of the time. What did he want to be? A son of Yahweh. Acceptance for eternity. We can ask ourselves, this time or eternity? What about the eye of faith as regard to sin? Well, you might say, well, was Moses really going to be into like the depths of depravity here? Verse 25, the passing pleasures of sin. Not necessarily. But there was enough sin there to be a hindrance to him that would hold him back and by association that would drag him down. And he says, I'm having none of it. There's all sorts of pleasures that I can get from the depraved to those that might just be hindrance or have a bad association. He turned them all down. You may well have heard many talks on this. If you like P's, he turned down prestige, pleasure and prosperity. If you like F's, he turned down fame, fun and fortune. He turned down all sorts of things in this world. Now, if Moses turned down a lot of things, are we not in a similar position today? I mean, think of Vanity Fair, Bunyan's Vanity Fair. Has there ever been a time when the shelves are stocked so full? Has there ever been a time when there's so many cutting-edge products with such attractive packaging and such widespread advertising? I mean, if you want to have fun today, there's a million and one ways to do it. And you might say, well, I'm in lockdown, but the internet brings them to you. The devil puts his wares out there. And the devil says, you can buy in Vanity Fair. You're just passing through. They'll say, well, I know you're just passing through, but why not buy? Why not enjoy it while you're here? You can go out the other end. You're not going to stay. But as you go through, just buy what's being sold in the fair. You'll get on much better after all. You don't want to be persecuted as you go through. You don't want to be too extreme, but faith rejects compromise. That's what Moses has done. He said there could be no compromise in my identity. I am with the people of God. And that means with the people of God, 100%. That was it. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He said, if they're of God, I'm with them. End of story. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, how does he manage to reject compromise in his identity? It's because he's already, just like his parents, the fruit comes from a root. And what's the root? That faith rejects compromise in my perspective. Verse 26, he considered or considering considering the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the rewards. You see, there was the scales. Treasures of Egypt, reproach of Christ. And what does the world compare there? Treasure or reproach? When you think, well, what's reproach? Being mocked, laughed at. Treasure or reproach? Well, it's clearly treasure. But it's the modifier, it's the genitive that Moses looks at. It's the of Egypt or the of Christ. And Moses says, of Egypt, of Christ. It's of Christ. That's where I need to go. I mean, think of Egypt. I mean, Egypt, land of abundance, the fertile Nile, the mineral wealth, the Mediterranean trade. And Moses said, glittering, but fading. And again, the reproach of Christ. Who'd like the reproach of Christ? Because Moses is not hearing the word reproach. He's hearing these words, of Christ. Just like he heard the people of God. Key words here is, of Christ. And Moses is saying, my only future is staked upon this. There is a struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is trying to destroy the seed of the woman. I've got to be on the side of the seed of the woman. Moses is trusting in Christ as the curse reverser. Does that surprise you? He doesn't say he considered the reproach of Yahweh, although that would be fair to say. He's used of Christ. He's saying that Moses sees down in history to the Messiah. He's got to have a curse reverser. He needs his Redeemer. And he says it's all in for the Redeemer. It's all in for the Redeemer. So let's think about our present day. How would it look for us? Well, how is Egypt used in Scripture? Well, Egypt is used, if you read Revelation, even explicitly says that there is a figurative sense of Egypt as the world of persecution and seduction. And so the world comes along and says, well, you can have promotion if, or a job if, you'll compromise on the Lord's day. You'll compromise on your integrity. You'll compromise on your location. You might say, well, I don't know a good gospel church there, but the job's good. Or I know this church is kind of okay, but the job's good. That's Egypt. The life of ease that will open for us if we'll just not let our Christianity affect too much how we live our life. The devil loves to show Egypt. He loves to show the well-stocked shelves of Vanity Fair. And what's the other side? Christ. There'll always be reproach. There'll always be reproach. I mean, you can't get persecution unless you get mockery, because the mockery is used to justify the persecution. But we need to be like Peter and John, who rejoice to suffer dishonour for the sake of Christ's name. Let me give you a historical example. I'm always keen if I can slip in an example from the Crusades. I can't often do this, but I'm going to slip this one in. So there's King Amalric. He rules Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a place of historical but not really strategic importance, and certainly not of any great wealth. And he thinks, well, Egypt, wow, if I could own Egypt, that would be great. So King Amalric, he gets his military and he goes and he struggles and he spends money and he tries and he tries and he tries to take Egypt, and he fails. And the upshot of that is the kingdom of Jerusalem is a few years later lost. Egypt was the allure, but he lost his kingdom. And we've got to ask ourselves, has the lure of Egypt become too great for me or for you? Do I feel the urge to just soften the edges, just to take on some of the world, and to stand with a persecuting world rather than the persecuted church? And it just becomes too much, too strong an allure. Well, how did Moses reject it? I mean, who could have had a greater allure than Moses? What does it say here in this verse, verse 26? How did he consider the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, says, for he was looking to the reward. He had the taste of the reward by faith. And you might say, well, the reward is heaven. That's certainly true. Moses needed the Hebrews. They're his people because he needed Christ to be his redeemer. And we could weigh it up like that. And we could say, the reward is to know God as our Saviour and as our Redeemer. And you think, well, my Saviour and Redeemer, nothing else matters. That would be true. That is certainly a huge reward. But even in the here and now, we know that in keeping of God's law, there is great rewards. And even if we were to think of nothing else but our happiness now, we would still esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Because the devil does not give us the reward of a peaceful conscience, of a spirit within us, of a joy in the Lord. And therefore, Moses' faith is not the ruin of reason, but the eyesight of the unseen. He alone, in his day, it seems, at certain points, could see clearly because he had the eye of faith. Well, what does this leave us in conclusion? Well, let me just suggest two things that we can consider. And one for each of these main points. Remember, the first thing we said, that we know that faith under the kosh responds courageously. And we might be in a time at the moment of brief respite in some ways that enables us to drill down the root, maybe that's a slightly mixed metaphor, to sink roots down, drill the foundations down, that we might have the fruit when the pressure ramps up again. Because we might say, well, this time when we've got coronavirus and we're seeing stats of men and women dying, no one's talking about non-binaries. There isn't this kind of middle column. All this kind of stuff seems to be in abeyance at the moment. We've got a bit of a respite. Well, what should we be doing? We need to have that courageous root. What was that courageous root that Moses' parents had? The fear of God. How do we increase fear of God? We increase our time with God. We can increase our time with God in prayer. And we can increase our knowledge of God, knowing the one we should fear, by studying his character. If I was to ask you, get a piece of paper out and just write everything you know about the character of God. That'd be an interesting exercise, wouldn't it? Write everything you know about the character of God. And then just get a book that is on what God is like. So on the website, I put some books up on different matters. Something's on theology. J.R. Packer's got a nice, concise theology. You could just get literally a title page from a systematic theology, and you could look at the things it says about God. And you could look at your piece of paper, and you could look at what that says about God, and you could say, oh, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay. What is that word? I mean, I don't even understand what that word is. There's something I don't know about God. We need to, the more we know about God, the more we'll fear him. Do we really know God? I wonder sometimes in my life, I wonder if this is the case in your life, that we take sin too lightly, that we're not able to stand because we don't have a high enough view about God, because we just have not a big enough view about God. How big is your God? How much do you know him? How much do you know about his character? That'll be one thing that we could do. If you want us to respond courageously, we need to know God better. Secondly, we've been thinking about faith rejects compromise. Now, we had a recent encouragement this week when we saw that through the Christian Institute, there was a Warwickshire Council backed down from some of their current proposals for education. But the Christian Institute has a hard time of it. And one reason the Christian Institute has a hard time of it is, you say, you have people like the MacArthurs. Remember those bakers in Northern Ireland? And they were people who took a stand for what was right, and they kept standing, and they kept standing, and they kept standing, and they kept standing. But do you know why the Christian Institute has a hard time of it? It's because there are too few people like the MacArthur family who will make the stand. And possibly more crucially, there are too few people who will stand with people like the MacArthur family. Now, let me just give an illustration where people sometimes criticise those in the Church of England. And I'm going to suggest from this that maybe we're not much better. So people sometimes criticise people in the Church of England, good evangelicals, think all these good evangelicals in the Church of England. Something comes up, so the Church of England says, well, 39 articles no longer matter. Well, some evangelicals leave, but many stay, and they say, well, no, that's not the issue. And some evangelicals say, well, if you ordain women, we'll leave. Well, they ordained women, and then some people said, well, we can get around that, so we'll stay in. And few leave, many stay. And then they come on and they say, well, if the Church of England does this or that or the other to do with blessing same-sex unions or whatever or whatever or whatever. And every time it's, well, there is a time to stand, but it's not quite yet. Now, it's all very easy to sit around in as armchair theologians and criticise good men in the Church of England making different judgments on these matters. And we can take principled stands and think we would do something differently. But the question is this. Do we have that same view of other Christians? So, you know, a Christian might take a stand and we might say, well, I wouldn't have quite taken it that way. So I'll kind of disassociate myself from them. I wouldn't quite do it now. I wouldn't quite do it with that language. And we want to kind of curry favour with the world by saying we're not like those Christians over there. We're like, our people are a very, very small subset of Christians who are extremely smart, extremely clever, extremely astute in knowing when to stand in a way that obviously all non-Christians think is sensible to stand. But what are we doing when we're saying that? We're basically finding excuses to not stand with the people of God. We're with a persecuting world rather than with the persecuted people of God. And we've got to say, sometimes you might think we go, maybe not quite that way. But ultimately, if someone's a real believer, we stand with God's people. And that might be a cost. There may be a real cost. And I think increasing there'll be a real cost in our employability. There may be a real cost in our personal respect at the school gate, with our friends, wherever it is, if we are taking principled stands and standing with the people of God. I think this is one area where it's going to be really, really hot. And it's going to be a real test of, is my allegiance with the people of God? Am I prepared for the reproach of Christ? Because for many years in England, it's kind of been, you can be a respectable person in society and a Christian, but will my Christianity survive? Will your Christianity survive if there is no respectability in being a Christian? It's just not acceptable. You can, even with your head down and your mouth shut, it's tricky. But with your head up and your mouth open and you're publicly identifying with the name of Christ, will you stand? Will I stand? And you think, well, that's hard. That's hard. How can I stand? What's this passage supposed to do? It's not supposed to depress us. It's supposed to say, by faith. By faith, we receive the power from the same God as Moses. We're not supposed to think that's amazing faith. We're supposed to think, that's an amazing God. Grant me that faith. And if tonight you're thinking, I don't want to, that cost is too much to bear. I couldn't have the world thinking that of me. What's that saying to you? Probably you're unsaved. If what the world matters is more important than what Christ thinks of you, you're not saved. And therefore, what do you need to do? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And then you'll know. Knowing my Redeemer is more than the whole world. That was the reasoning of Moses. And that can be your joy and your strength. Amen.